Morning, Isaiah chapter 4, starting in verse 2, and that's found on page 479 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, and we'll read down through verse 6. For a few chapters now in the in this book of Isaiah, we've seen a certain phrase that's been used a few different times back in chapter 2, actually verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. Verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Chapter 3, verse 7, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery. And it goes on to list a lot of that finery. Verse 24 doesn't have the exact phrase, but gives us some of the implications. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. So on. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, and in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And we talked about last week how in that day, for those who have been trusting in themselves, for those whose trust is in politicians, whose trust is in riches, that they will be left in a situation that a man with a cheap sweatsuit will look desirable as a potential political leader, someone with just the garment of a poor person. We want you to lead us, a man who is even breathing, even though he can't take care of a family. Seven women will say, there aren't enough men. We pick you. You have your very own sweatsuit. We want you to be our husband. And so in that day is a day of much devastation. And yet we see that same phrase used here in chapter 4, verse 2, in that day. And let's just hear what God's word also has to say about that day. Isaiah 4, verse 2 through verse 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Amen. May God write his word on our hearts. Well, perhaps you've seen a few of these post-apocalypse movies. I also wanted to say post-apostolic, but that's not what I'm looking for. These apocalypse scenes, right, where perhaps it's been a nuclear holocaust of some sort, and as the movie opens or at some point, the people come crawling out of the bomb shells only to discover a world where everything is rubble. Everything is dark and gray. It's cloudy. There's not much to look for. There's not much to build a life around. And these people become scavengers. They become survivalists, having to even protect their very minimal resources from others who would seek to take those resources from them. They really emerge, if you will, from their bomb shelters into a dark existence, into a discouraging existence. And so when we come to these words once again in chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, we might expect that yet another hit is coming. And when it describes that there will be some who have escaped, we might think that what's going to be described is a world where they're struggling to get by, a world of sadness and grief, a world that is much worse than the world that God had destroyed back in chapters 2 and 3, a world that had been filled with finery, a world that had been filled with lots of leadership in the city, a world where there was plenty to eat, plenty for everyone, a chicken in every pot, we might say in American political history, historical rhetoric. And we might say, oh, that's so sad that God has taken all that away. What will life be like for these poor escapees? But actually, what we find in these five verses is a picture of abundant blessing for the escapees. And that God is actually teaching us about our life today in Jesus Christ, that through Christ that you and I can escape from and have been spared from his wrath in order that we might bask in the bountiful blessings that he has poured out on us, and that we live under the shadow, under the shade of his blessing in our lives and throughout the course of our lives if we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 4, 2 through 6 is telling you and me, it's calling us to a life in which we enjoy the blessings today. That you and I are privileged to enjoy the blessings today as those who are escapees from God's judgment. That God's judgment has already come. And we'll talk about that here momentarily, and that we are privileged now to enjoy the first fruits, as it were, of this new creation that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things for us to think about today in order to understand this passage. The first thing is we're going to have to think about the time frame. Then we're going to have to think about the particular audience and who do these words apply to. And then thirdly and most significantly, what is the application of these words and particularly this call to enjoy these blessings. So first of all, the time frame. What's the time frame? Well, the time frame is today. And we need to realize that this passage is applying to you and to me. It's speaking to those who will come after the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and before the second coming of Christ, those who would know Christ. Clearly, verse 2 is describing a time that's future from when Isaiah is delivering this message. And he's talking particularly, we see verse 2, about the day in which the branch of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be beautiful and glorious. This is the day of Jesus. Isaiah 11, 1, and this idea of the branch is common in Isaiah. He comes back to it several times. In Isaiah 11:1, he says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." E.J. Young writes, "In the vision of the Old Testament prophet, at least at this point, the day of the Lord is regarded as one, we are not justified in treating it in atomistic fashion, and just in small individual fashion. Light and darkness, salvation and judgment go together and form the concept. These phrases refer to the same period, the time when both the judgment and when both judgment and salvation will come to the earth. God will manifest himself as judge and yet as savior. So what it's describing is this time period in which the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over the earth, in a way that is judging that which exalts itself against him. He's throwing down other world and life views. He's throwing down materialism. He's throwing down trust in mankind and politicians. All the while, he is bringing about an era of salvation. He's manifesting himself as judge and yet as savior. Now, we could look at verse 2 and say, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and say, well, wait, that could be talking about right now when the Lord Jesus Christ is being lifted up as Savior, as Lord. Or wait, it could also be talking about eternity. Right? It could be talking about the new heavens and new earth, when we will see him as he is, when we will know him in much fuller glory than we have right now. And so you might say, well, wait, hold on. Verse 2 does not solve the case. It doesn't answer the question completely, because it leaves open the possibility that we're talking about this time period when the gospel goes forth, or it could be talking about eternity. But let's look down the passage just a little bit more. Look particularly at verses 5 and 6. What's being described here is an era in which there will continue to be nighttime, when there will continue to be heat and storms and rain, when there will continue to be a need for refuge. Okay, so while many of the promises of these five verses will be true of our existence in the new heavens and new earth, while they will be to be enjoyed there as well, and maybe even you could say will be enjoyed even more fully there than what we see them now, this is talking about a time period where there continues to be darkness and storms and difficulties and need for refuge in our lives and in the world. What day is this talking about? It's talking about now. It's talking about this time period, this era here on earth. Now, who is Isaiah particularly talking to? Well, we could say that the audience here, his particular focus is the escapees, isn't it? Throughout the passage, he references, verse 2, those of Israel who have escaped, those, verse 3, who are left in Zion, those who are, verse 3, recorded among the living in Jerusalem. There's an implication, isn't there, that many will not be counted among the living. There's an implication, right, that there's, in kind of one of these, post-apocalypse scenes, right, that we need to take a head count because not everybody made it through. So he's talking about the fact that there will still be living, that there will be those who are escapees. There will be those who survive this purge and on the other side are still alive. So the audience are these escapees. Now, who is it who escapes? Well, as we saw in the passage last week, we see that the Lord is going to burn through, if you will, all other saviors, all that exalts itself against him, all that people put their confidence in, whether that be material possessions, their own health, their own wealth, their own political system, their own armed forces, all of those things, the Lord is going to show the emptiness of that. And we might say, in a broader sense, as we consider this passage, that in a real sense, what ushers in this particular day, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, that what ushers that in is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and over death in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. That we could say that in the crucifixion, Jesus washes, verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged, Jesus purges the blood of those who are believers in him at the cross, right? That he, at that moment and in that event, he shows forth the emptiness of life lived in rebellion against him. And he purges out the old in order to usher in the new creation. And the New Testament is full of this kind of language, isn't it? That at the cross, he put to death the principalities. He defeated them in order to usher in that which is new, a new kingdom, a new way of living, a new era in the world. And so in one sense, we could say that that is the day, capital D, of the Lord. But then there's a reality that when we come to faith in Christ in our own lives, that there's a passing through that judgment as the Lord strips away from us having confidence in our things and the flesh, having confidence in our own righteousness, in order that we might now be new creations in Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so there's a sense in which there's the day of Christ's power as he establishes rule and reign at the cross and in the resurrection. But then there's the day of Christ's power as it comes to our lives, as we are delivered out of bondage and into the glorious light of the new creation. Ray Ortland writes in his commentary, "On the day of the Lord, the Spirit will wash the church clean with judgment and burning." That is significant. It means as Christians, we don't find hope in avoiding judgment, but actually in going through judgment. Without it, we remain as we are. But if we submit to God's spirit of judgment and spirit of burning, we change and become holy. So who's Isaiah talking to or talking about? Who's he describing in chapter 4? He's describing those who through God's grace, through God's mercy, have escaped from God's judgment, who, yes, have gone through, as it were, a burning up, but actually welcome that in order that on the other side they might know the truth. And actually, if you lay that over top of your particular relationship with Christ, your particular testimony, if you're in Christ, you can say, I've experienced that. I know what that's talking about. Because I had these things about me, about the world, these possessions that I loved, right? That I had all this confidence in, that I was living the good life. The best life I knew how to live. My health was pretty good. I had a pretty good job. Whatever it was, I liked life here in America, and I had a lot of stuff I enjoyed, and I thought I was on top of the world. And one day, God took his word, and he shook me awake. and he burned it up, as it were. Not necessarily that you went through an actual house fire, or it might not have been that you went through an actual job loss, but you came to the point where, where along with the Apostle Paul, you could say, all those things that were gained to me, all that stuff I thought that was the prize of life, that was the treasure of life, now I count it as loss compared to the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And where you can say, remember I said the day of the Lord, capital D, is Jesus Christ going through the cross, where he is stripped of all of that, right, in order to win the victory and show his triumph over these things. And where God then in the fullness, in the time in your life, applies that to your life so that you, along with Paul, can say, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've died to the law. I've died to sin. I've died to the things of this world. I am a new creation. How do we symbolize that in the church? Where does God, or how does God illustrate this in our lives? Externally. Baptism. Baptism. That we pass through the water into newness of life on the other side. What's the time frame that this passage is talking about? It's talking about the day of the Lord. This era in which Christ shows his dominion over all materialism and political powers and all of that. And he allows people to escape in his grace and kindness from the clutches of those things, so that our lives are no longer dedicated to those things, and so that we can say, in Christ, I am an escapee. I'm an escapee. All those things I thought were gain, right? All that earthly treasure that I'd invested in, it's gone up in smoke, as it were, because I've seen the surpassing greatness of Christ. And we need to stop right here and say, if you are not in Christ today, if you're not trusting in Christ, if your faith is still in your own smarts, in your own earning potential, in your own health, in your own possessions, if that's the good life for you, you are not an escapee, and you won't be by holding on to those things. Right? The passage, Isaiah is making clear to you, you can hold on to those things, but the result will be that you will end up at a place where you will say, I wish I had my very own Hanes sweatsuit. My life is so impoverished, I wish I just had that much. The time period, now. The particular audience, those who have escaped. But the burden of the passage, the focus of these five verses, is that those who have escaped do not escape into a dark world, into a world of scavenging, right? A world of wearing around, you know, just whatever kind of basic garments you can find, and hoping you can find maybe an unopened canned good that wasn't blown open, you know, wasn't blown open in the blast, and you have to open it up to find out what's in there, because even the label burnt away, right? You've seen those kinds of movies. But Isaiah 4 is telling us that if we've escaped in Christ, that we've escaped unto an existence that is actually an existence of tremendous blessing. And Isaiah wants you and me to know those blessings and to enjoy those blessings. What are those blessings? So thirdly, we are called here to enjoy the blessings that God has given to us. Enjoy the blessings as those who have escaped from God's judgments. Alec Moitier, in his commentary, summarizes this passage as saying that God doesn't just destroy the old, but replaces it with the genuine and the real. It's interesting that probably many of you have experienced this at times in your life. When you come to faith in Christ, right, there's this awakening where you realize at some point in time, this is going to cost me. There are going to be some very significant friendships that I've enjoyed that I'm just not going to be able to be as close with that person. I'm not going to be able to have those same discussions and have that person be a voice in my life in the same way. There are certain activities. See, I've gotten a lot of pleasure out of these certain activities, and I'm making a break with that. Certain attitudes I've got to give up now. And there's this sense, there can be this sense when we come to Christ or at different points in our Christian walk of real loss, right? Where you say, boy, I want eternal happiness, but I'm really trading in joy here in this life, enjoyment. I'm trading in all these good things. Jesus, I hope it's worthwhile someday. But Isaiah wants you and me to see that while, yes, there are certain things that we're trading in, that the joy that God has for us begins not at death, but begins now. And we're going to summarize this in four privileges that we have as those who are escapees from the wrath of God, gifts that God gives to us that He blesses us with. The first of these blessings that you and I are to enjoy is God's perspective. What had they said was beautiful before? Well, you can just go a few verses earlier, back in chapter 3. The daughters of Zion are haughty. They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. Verse 18, they think that they have the finery. They think that they know what beauty is. And God says here, in that day, I'm going to give you the true perspective, my perspective, the right perspective. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Moitier again, he writes in chapter 3, verse 18, they had sought a false, transient beauty, but now they discern true beauty in Christ, and He beautifies them. You see how God works that? What we thought was beautiful, what we thought was the most glorious of all, the Lord says, I'm going to take that away from you. But not so that you can wake up in a world where it's only all black and white and gray, where there is no beauty at all. No, we awaken in a world where there's true glory and true beauty in the person of Jesus Christ. That the true beauty and glory of God that comes to us as God's people in the person of Christ himself. And that he not only is beautiful himself, but that as he does his work on us, that he actually transforms us from ugliness into the likeness of the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. And so we actually find that rather than saying, wait, God saved me in order to take all beauty out of my life, we actually say, God saved me and gave me new eyes to see and a heart to understand what true beauty is all about. So the New Testament says to you who believe in 1 Peter, he is precious and the pearl of great price, the captain of our salvation, the one who is, in fact, irreplaceable. And the new reality for us becomes, you know, they may come and burn down your house and take away your possessions and rip out your fingernails and disfigure your body in persecution and put you in a little tiny cell somewhere. But they can't take away from you that which is truly beautiful and that which is truly glorious. And so we wake up as escapees and we say, thank you, Lord, for giving me the pearl of great price, that which is beautiful, the Savior who can never be taken away from me. We trade our values of beauty, our perspective, which is temporary and passing, and instead it's replaced with God's perspective, the beautiful and glorious branch of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, God gives us to enjoy his good gifts and an appreciation and an abundance of what he gives. Verse 2 again, not only will the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, but it says, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. I will say there are some commentators who take this second clause here, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing, and that they think that what it's doing here is it's talking about the deity of Christ, and then the fruit of the earth is the humanity of Christ. If you want to take that view, you are in very good company, and I can point you to some people who are much smarter than me who believe that that's the way it is. I can't get there in my own mind, in my own interpretation. I think what's being described here is how in the old man, there is always a dissatisfaction with the physical world around us. Why? Because when you're worshiping and trusting in, hey, I got a new piece of clothing yesterday, this is really going to set me apart and make me feel good, I'm always left disappointed. When I think, now this meal, you know, I really spent a lot of money on this steak dinner, this will be the meal that satisfies me. This piece of fruit, look at how big this apple is. This is the apple to end all apples. And then you bite into it, and a lot of times the big apples are what? less flavorful, right? When you're worshiping the creation, when you're expecting to find fulfillment in the creation and the fruits of this earth, again and again, you're disappointed and frustrated. This is describing a people, though, who have a right relationship with God, who have a right expectation of the Lord. And what does it say? They find the fruit of the earth to be excellent and appealing. And instead of by putting our trust in physical things and ending up disappointed or ending up hoarding them and being greedy for them and ending up frustrated, God here is using language of a recreation, of a new creation. He's really using language of Eden, isn't he? Of being a people who once again, because our relationship is right with God, our hope is in Him, we once again find that life here on earth is satisfying and delightful and enjoyable for us, just like Adam and Eve would have found it to be. And so we find that instead of having our expectation in the creation, that instead we can receive what creation gives us as coming from the hand of God to us, and we can receive these gifts with gratitude and enjoyment. And we can talk about that in terms of actual food, like it says fruit here. We can talk about it in terms of possessions. I think it's also helpful and important for us to think about it in terms of relationships. Right, when I'm expecting you to bring fulfillment into my life through our relationship, I end up frustrated and disappointed. And maybe I should flip the table. Let's be honest, right? If your expectations are in me, you're going to be frustrated and disappointed. But God says that when we're in a right relationship with Him, all of a sudden, once again, the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing to us. And that we'll find pleasure in these good gifts from God and be a grateful people. We get God's perspective on beauty. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. We get God's good gifts and appreciate those gifts in the creation. Thirdly, those who escape receive God's cleansing, don't they? Verse 3, he who is left and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst. It's describing a people here who are forgiven and who are transformed, who are holy. God has forgiven them. He's sanctified them. He's washed away the filth. And it's not really proper English to say it this way, but verse 4, he's purged the Hebrew bloods. He's purged the bloods. And what's it describing? It's describing the fact that our acts of violence are not just singular in nature, but are multiple. Our unkind words, our anger, our hatred of our brother and sister. We don't just need to be purged of singular bloodshed, but God is good to purge the bloods of Jerusalem from her midst. And how does he do this? He does this by the Spirit. And you actually could, and I would argue, make the argument that the Spirit here, it should be capitalized. The Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. That God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, judges our hearts, judges our lives, And that if you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit's at work in you, God is not just at work saying, oh, I forgive you, I'll look the other way, continue in sin. But praise God that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is at work judging us. Hebrews 4:12, using the Word of God, being living and active, to cut us apart, to cut out the sinful parts, and to change our hearts, and to sanctify us, purging away the sin, and so that the people of the Lord in this era are now a holy people unto the Lord. And remember, that's, if not the most common designation in the New Testament for believers, it's one of the most common, right? Saints, the holy ones of the Lord. To the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Thessalonica, to the saints in Indianapolis. It's not saying that we never sin, right? Paul is not naive about the saints in Galatia. He knows that they struggle. He knows that the saints in Indianapolis struggle, but the Spirit's at work purging sin out of you, cutting out the old, building up the new, God's cleansing power, forgiving and sanctifying His people. And then fourthly, God's presence with His people. Once again, we can go back and think about what these people thought was precious to them as a society. What did they think set them apart? Their wealth, their political leaders, all of that. And God here says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to create my presence over all the glory there will be, a covering, and I will be with you. Now remember that scene in the book of Ezekiel where the glory of the Lord withdraws from the temple, withdraws from the city as they go off into exile because of their great wickedness. And humanly speaking, it's very easy for us to imagine a God who says, I've dealt with people like you long enough. I was kind to give you the pillar of cloud and the fire by night. I was kind to be with you for a season, but no more. Those days are gone. We're not trying that again. But what we find is actually that the escapees wake up to a fuller presence of the Lord than what Israel had in the wilderness, than what Israel had when the cloud rested on Solomon's temple. That we crawl out, once again, if you will, from our bunkers and find that God's willing to actually manifest His presence even more fully than ever before. Have we lost when the judgment came? Have we lost when that day of the burning of the prior couple chapters came? Not at all. We awake and realize that we've actually gained, and gained greatly. And God says, I'm going to create, right? And this is the word for a creation. The Lord will create, verse 5. And He will create a new beginning. A new beginning. It says, I'll create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. In my notes earlier in the week, as I was working through the text, I thought, wow, this is a great picture of God being present in the church and our assembly and in our families, in every dwelling place of Mount Zion, every home that would call on the name of the Lord. And then the commentaries went and ruined that image for me when they pointed out that above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, that that's never a home where people live in. It's always a divine dwelling. It's a word for almost like a temple. And then the other word there, the word for assembly, is a precursor, actually, the New Testament word, ecclesia, which you know is the called out, the people of God, called out as the church of God. And God here is describing that His presence will be with us more fully. That His presence is not just at some church in Jerusalem now, but that His presence rests on the assemblies of His people all around the world. And also verse 5, that His presence is with us for guidance, right? Even as in the Old Testament, they had the pillar of cloud to guide them. His presence will be with us to guide us. And His presence will be with us, verse 6, for protection, for refuge in all the circumstances of life, day and night, storm clouds, sunny times, that He will be with us. But perhaps most precious, we can say at the end of verse 5, for over all the glory there will be a covering. And some of you might have heard verses 5 and 6 and say, you know, a covering, a tabernacle, a shelter. Still sounds an awful lot like camping to me, Pastor. I'm not such a camper. I don't know that that's really all that I want it to be. But I want you to know that the covering at the end of verse 5, for over all the glory there will be a covering. It's actually, if you've seen in the movies, or maybe some of you have been to one, you know how at Jewish weddings, they hold up that canopy over the couple as they're joined together. This is actually the Hebrew word for the marriage canopy. And God's saying, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be with you in a way that is loving and intimate, that is a committed covenant relationship where I will never leave you, never forsake you, where you will be mine and I will be yours forever and ever. It's describing here our union with Christ. It's describing here our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, my presence will be with you. Why does God burn away all this other stuff and judgment? Does He do that to leave us as losers, to leave us impoverished? Not at all. He does it so that He might leave us enriched. Enriched with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enriched with a right relationship with the glorious creation that God has made, so that we will find even this creation to be excellent and to be satisfying to us in terms of the good gifts it gives. He burns it all away so that you and I might be left a holy people, holy to the Lord, cleansed of sin, and so that we might enjoy the fullness of God's presence in a way that Israel of old never had it. And so if you are an escapee today, if you can say, I've passed through the fire and the water, so to speak. I died with Christ so that I might emerge on the other side. and live unto him as well. And what a great and glorious God, that he would take away that which is temporary and that which would distract us from him, in order that we might be truly blessed. People of God, enjoy the blessings that God has poured out on you, and that you can enjoy as escapees from that day of judgment. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the riches of it. And Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you have poured out on us, your people. We are so thankful, God, that you love us enough to take away those things that are unsatisfying, those things that would distract us from you, and to instead allow us to emerge from the smoke, from the rubble, as it were, into a world that you have created, a world filled with blessings. Lord, help us to have your perspective on these things. Pray that we would delight in Christ, that we would truly appreciate the good gifts of this creation and give thanks to you for the forgiveness of sins. And then, Lord,